Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation and chapter 11. This 11th chapter of the book of Revelation can be considered as the key chapter for understanding the historical developments that fulfill the prophecies of this book. We have already seen that the first 13 verses of this chapter fall under the sixth trumpet. And the sixth trumpet is the second woe and describes the condition of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ during the prophetic period of 42 months. Look at verse 2. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles and the holy city. They shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now this 40 or 42 months is the same as the 1260 days. Look at verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. It is also described in chapter 12, for example, as a time and times and half a time. Look at verse 14 of chapter 12. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Simple arithmetic enables us to see the equivalence in connection with these things. A time taken as 1 year, and times, that is 2 years, and half a time, 1 + 2 + 1/2 equals 3.5 years. If we take the mode of reckoning of 12 months to a year, then 12 months multiplied by 3.5 gives us 42 months. And if we take each of those months as equal to 30 days, as was common with respect to the Apostle John in those times, 42 months multiplied by 30 days would give us 1,260 days. So 3.5 years, 42 months, and 1,260 days are all the same period. And we do not need to be looking for different periods here in connection with these circumstances that are described, either according to 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. When we do so, we see that the general picture is of the true church faithfully witnessing during a lengthy period of time of a developed apostate church in the spirit of this pagan world. Paganism has reasserted itself through all of the different centuries of this world. And even in Stockton-on-Tees, at this present time, we now have an annual pagan parade through the town. These are things not hid in a corner. Press reports of the Pope's visits abroad have included mass events with witch doctors in full pagan regalia. So these things are not things that have passed away with the coming of our modern generation. Now there are three characteristics in this chapter 11 which we want to focus upon this evening, because they are the principal things that are asserted in connection with this particular period. We might describe them as separation, witness, and revival. Here are three characteristics in connection with the development of the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And particularly this evening, we are looking at the 15th century. But basically, we are looking more particularly at the necessary interpretation of these things that we have in the 11th chapter. And we have to say that even the different positions that have been taken for the interpretation of the book of Revelation within those churches that would identify with Reformed, it will not, in fact, alter the specific characteristics here. All recognize that this chapter deals with separation, witness, and reviving. Let us look in the first instance then at this separation. The separation of the true church in verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Here is a separation between the true and spiritual church and that which is merely visible and outward. Now, measurement in the Bible often indicates separation. Separation in the modern sense of measuring off. Now, in the case of a boundary dispute, the surveyor consults the deeds for the property and looks for the description or plan that shows the border of the property. And he takes his measures and he goes into the physical property itself in order to measure the distances and mark off the boundaries. The householder then knows what belongs to him, where the boundary is, where he may put his fence and so on, so that there can be no legitimate dispute with respect to the boundaries of his property in relationship to his neighbors. So we are used to this idea of measuring off and of marking boundaries and knowing the difference between one plot and another. So we understand from this common method of measuring that here in these opening verses of Revelation chapter 11, we have a prophecy concerning the true church as the worshiping community. We may say the only worshiping community that is truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It is in this inner sanctuary of the believing elect that there are people who are known to God and who know God and who are predestinated to life eternal. That is what these words in the second half of verse 1 relate to. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Those who have this true spiritual understanding of the gospel, those who are in a personal, living, spiritual relationship with God. The Apostle Paul speaks of believers as such in the beginning of his epistle to the Ephesians. And we love those words that we find there in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 and following. Words of great praise on account of what God has done for his people. Listen again to what Paul writes to these Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Are you a Christian here this evening? I ask you not, are you a Christian in name only? Are you a spiritual Christian? If so, this is a description of you. This is your life. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Going all of the way back into eternity before the foundation of the world. Paul says, having predestinated us, even before there was a universe, before angels or humans existed, God himself had his purpose with respect to you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if at any time we are apt to be lax and indifferent with respect to what the Christian life is all about, we go back to this predestinating purpose and what was its end and direction, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we might be sanctified in the sense of being set apart for God by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and sanctified progressively in the sense of that work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, whereby we live a sanctified life. That we should be conscious day by day that we are the children of God and can pray to God our Father which art in heaven. And all of this through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, his mercy, his free and undeserved favor, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. All of this, as it were, is indicated, is poured into this characterization here of the measured off people, the true church of God, with that worshiping community, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now you see the contrast here in verse 2, the contrast with the false church. But the court that is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall lay tread underfoot 42 months. It has the appearance, as it were, of belonging to the temple. It is the outer court, just as it had been with the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple later built by Solomon and then restored in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, with its central sanctuary and then its outer courts. And here is an outer court in relationship to this spiritual temple. But with respect to the outer court, God says, do not measure that. Do not include that. It purports to be part of the temple of the Lord. But we're not measuring that because it does not belong at all. The many persistent unbelievers, even religious unbelievers, have no part in these things of God. The court beyond the temple and the holy city appear to be God's people, but in fact are pagan, of a pagan and Gentile spirit. So this community is a false church, masquerading as the true church, and forcing spiritual believers to the margins of society, indicated by those words in verse 3, clothed in sackcloth. Now, in our studies of the passing generations since the life and death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have seen that over the centuries, this false church gradually developed by a coalescing of false teachings and practices, as spiritual vitality waned and carnal men took control of the visible church, pushing spiritual Christianity to the margins. And the Apostle Paul had already warned of these developments. Look at these two passages in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 1 and following. These things should not have come as a surprise to Bible Christians, Christians familiar with the teaching of the Word of God and New Testament passages like these in particular. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Two clear characteristics there mentioned. Forbidding to marry. Actually laying down a law of man that such and such may not marry. To this very day, the Church of Rome maintains that in connection with those that it regards as priests. They are to be unmarried men. They are forbidden to marry. Abstaining from meats with various fastings and so on, given prominence in connection with the life of faith. Now we do not disagree with fasting on appropriate occasions done in a spiritual way. But to lay down these things as a law commanding to abstain from meats is quite contrary to God's provision in his creation of these things. Now that's 1 Timothy. and chapter 4. Look also at 1 Timothy and chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Yes, we say, what a description of the society of our own day, with all of its sin and so on. But wait a minute. Look what Paul says there in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. This description that we have here in verses 1 through to 4 looks like ungodly pagans. But that is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about people who maintain a pretense of serving Jesus Christ. Whether in outright hypocrisy, or whether in not understanding what true godliness is, yet nevertheless there is a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can see by the life which is described that it has nothing to do with sanctified living. It is still a sphere in which that total depravity of man prevails. Having a form of godliness seems staggering in the light of these iniquities. But did we not mention last week that Avignon, which became the seat of the popes in France, was called the sewer of the world because of the notorious iniquities which were known to be taking place? And so Wycliffe came to affirm that unless the Pope be one of the predestinate and rule in the spirit of the gospel, he is the vicar of Antichrist. Two churches, one spiritual and the other carnal. The second characteristic that we have here is witness, and clearly so. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. God has purposed and God has announced that he will not leave himself without witness, and a powerful spiritual testimony is spoken of here. And we have seen, as we've been going through these various centuries, that it was maintained until well nigh extinguished by persecution. Look at verses 4 and following. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. You see the characteristics here of the witnesses. There should be the characteristics of the church in every age. The emphasis here, two olive trees, the olive oil and the olive tree being symbols of the work of God the Holy Spirit, and two candlesticks showing the going forth of light from those who are indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord, is a very obvious symbolism here. The true church, by the Spirit of God, witnessing to the Son of God, who said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You see how we should be shining, dear friends, in this world of sin, in this generation of darkness, by the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Men should be taking knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. You might be thinking, and you might say to me, "Yes, Pastor, but this is hard work in the kind of society in which we are living." And I can assure you that it was harder work for the Christians in the 15th century with all of the opposition that they were facing. But here in verse 5 we have terminology which speaks of the invincibility of the spiritual witness of the saints, the inability of the world to overcome the true church. That's what verse 5 indicates. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." We don't think of this in a literal way, as though Christians are fire eaters, as they might be called, able to produce fire out of their mouths. But it's a spiritual symbolism, surely, for the invincibility of the testimony to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Has not God said, "My word will not return to me void"? And so the power, in verse 6, these have power, we read. Verse 6 explains the power of a witnessing church to affect the worldly society by convincing of the judgment of God upon sin as it had been in Old Testament times. We might think of Elijah and his prayer to God that the heavens might be shut, that it might not rain. We might think of Moses in Egypt and the turning of the waters to blood and so on. These Old Testament emblems reappear here in this sixth verse to assure us that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not to have to think about such miracles as took place in the Old Testament days. The issue is the power. And the power is spoken of under the symbolism of what the readers of this book of Revelation would be familiar with from the Old Testament. So the true church is endowed with power. And the witness of the true church is characterized by this spirituality, this light, this invincibility, and this power. The message is a great message, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nobody needs to feel left out. Whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. The offer is a free offer. But those who respond are those who have been predestinated to life eternal. This witness was to have a kind of cessation. In verses 7 through to 10, we read of that. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Even to this day, we have experience of that hostility of the natural man, the hostility of the flesh to the truth as it is in Jesus. And there is a kind of delight when Christian testimony is terminated. We see these various actions being taken against Christians at this present time in our own supposedly enlightened society. It's of the spirit of this, of those who have such an inner hostility to the truth as it is in Jesus, that they are pleased when people suffer privation and difficulty, loss of employment and so on, because of their faithful testimony to the truth. And here we read of an eventual extinction, as it were, of the faithful testimony by a brutal repression, which brings with it that consequent rejoicing of godless sinners, as we see in these words. Now, these things culminated in a kind of way in the 15th century. The true church was brutally repressed by cruel and naked power. There's a long litany, we may say, of the historical fulfillment of these things in the 14th and the 15th centuries. We've already seen that the Albigenses in France were well nigh exterminated during the 14th century. At the beginning of the 15th century, such was the hatred of the message of John Wycliffe that he was, after his death, excommunicated. And in 1415, his corpse was disinterred. They dug it up and they burned it to ashes. And then they cast his ashes into the river. This was a kind of hatred of the truth and those who were preaching the truth. John Huss, who was influenced by Wycliffe's writings, began preaching Bible doctrine and practice in Prague. In consequence, he became very unpopular. He was excommunicated. He was unfairly tried and unjustly burned at the stake in 1415. We could go on and on with accounts which demonstrate the intensity of the hatred of the gospel, the intensity of the persecution of Christians, and the way in which the testimony was well nigh extinguished altogether. But in verse 11 we read, "And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." Despite all of this opposition then, opposition to the truth, opposition to the witnesses to the truth, here we have revealed the reality of revival. In a short space of time, the truth would be mightily revived. after a long period of intensifying persecution of the truth, by professing but carnal Christians, the gospel would disappear from public observation. Public witnesses to the truth would be shamed and slain just when all seemed complete. And in a short space of time, compared to the long time of persecutions, the truth, the cause of truth, would be revived. Now, this does not come from a change in the carnal church, but the reviving by God's Spirit. And this is what we find in the 15th century. There were, and I should mention this first of all, attempts at reforming the Church of Rome. There were three important reforming councils, but they did not accomplish any spiritual reform. The Council of Pisa, for example, in 1409, deposed the two counter-popes at the time as schismatics, but they weren't allowed to go any further with reforming the church. The Council of Constance in 1414 to 1418 was a mixed bag. It deposed Pope John 23 for his dissolute lifestyle, his claims of authority and so on, and claimed that the church and not the Pope should have the say. And yet at the same time, this was the council that authorized the execution of John Huss. The Council of Basel later, which ended in 1449, maintained the superiority of general councils over popes, but like the others, failed to reform the outstanding abuses. And these proceedings showed that light must come from another source. Now, this was the same time as the Renaissance. Now, the Renaissance, that word means rebirth. But this Renaissance was not a spiritual rebirth. It was a time of renewal of learning and classical culture in Europe. It was so important, so fundamental, this change in the 15th century, that it marks the transition from what we call the medieval age into the modern age. There was a new spirit of inquiry, accompanied by exploration, scientific research, art, architecture, education, printing, and translation. It was a great change, and it brought with it the situation in connection with science to this day, the idea of objective science, investigation, and so on. But it was not a spiritual rebirth. It was not that of which the Lord spoke to Nicodemus when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You and I cannot understand these spiritual things except God the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, takes away the heart of stone, and gives to us a heart of flesh. But one major consequence of the Renaissance or rebirth was a return to the original manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments. And scholars started to study the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, and in consequence began to see the deficiencies of the Latin Vulgate, which was the common version at the time. This proved to be of great significance. It led to a return of the study of the Bible. It was in consequence of this study of the Bible and the work of God the Holy Spirit in the 15th century that there was a revival of spiritual truth and spiritual life. After this short period when it looked as though the church, the spiritual church, was going to be totally wiped out, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And these great effects that are then spoken of in consequence of this spiritual change, a great spiritual revival and strengthening of the church. We can certainly identify plenty of examples of this in the 15th century, and particularly when we pass into the 16th century. John Collett, for example, at Oxford, powerfully expounded the epistles of the Apostle Paul. He denounced the evils of the bishops and priests. He repudiated transubstantiation, the idea that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the bread turned into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ, and he called for reform. He influenced two men who were of great importance in the 15th century, Erasmus and William Tyndale. These were both to make major contributions to the accessibility of the Bible to scholars and commoners alike, and laid the foundation for the Reformation as a result of this recovery of the Word of God. The grip of false Christianity could not be sustained against the open Bible. Just as Wycliffe, Huss, and others opened the door to a faith not reliant upon an imperious church, but rather upon the Word of God, others were now raised up to carry forward the gospel cause. Waiting in the sheath of the Almighty was an arrow of the Lord's deliverance. His name was Martin Luther. And he would be used to transform the situation by a biblically based revival and reformation. And though the truth had almost faced extinction, it comes back with a renewed power. The spirit of life from God entered into his church and produced these great changes. And so truth shook the foundations of the apostate Babylon by exposing the sham, both as to the way of salvation and the way of life. Justification by faith, as opposed to justification by human merit. And sanctification and holiness instead of mere ceremonial performances. 500 years have now passed since the Reformation. But the truth, as you know, has never been lost and continues in power. Those of us here who know the Lord in a personal way as Savior are in our own persons witnesses to the omnipotence of the power of the Holy Spirit in taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. Our own lives witness to these things and the persistence of these things. Now, we're not looking back to say that the former years were better, but rather we should be looking back to draw strength in order that the following years might be better and better. To look to a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.